If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking together at verses 12 through 25. Last week, we looked together at the story of the baptism of Jesus and his temptations. I thought about the fact that the Father sends Jesus into his work, into his mission, with an affirmation of delight and love, and how that same affirmation is true of us. As God sends us into our lives, God tells us in Jesus that we are beloved children with whom he is well pleased. This morning, we're going to look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his preaching, and calling disciples and healing, and thinking together about what that means for us today as his disciples. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word this morning? This is Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, you have not left us alone to figure out what you want from us. You have given us your word, and we pray now that you would speak to us through it, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds and our eyes and our ears, that you would teach us what it is that we are to believe and how we are to live as your people. Make the gospel beautiful in our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We've got kind of three scenes in our passage this morning. In the first scene, Jesus learns that John the Baptist has been arrested. It doesn't say why. We're going to find that out later on in the Gospel of Matthew. But having learned that John has been arrested, Jesus retreats to Galilee. And going to Galilee, he goes from Nazareth, his hometown, to Capernaum. And it's there in Capernaum that Jesus begins his ministry. In fact, we hear that Jesus began preaching there in Capernaum. In fact, he's preaching the same sermon we heard John the Baptist preaching last week. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew tells us that this actually fulfills prophecy. This preaching in Capernaum fulfills an ancient hope from Isaiah chapter 9. It's a passage we talked about and thought about a lot during the Christmas season. That's the same chapter that contains the "For unto us a child is born" promise. And Matthew is saying Jesus fulfills that promise. There's a few things happening in these verses I'd like to unpack for us. Why does Jesus retreat? Why does Jesus flee when he hears that John has been arrested? There's maybe even a bigger question here. Why does Jesus even have an earthly ministry? Why doesn't he go to the cross right after his baptism? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought about, you know, why it is that Jesus had to be born and grow up and have a 3-year ministry before he could go to the cross as atonement for our sin? Have you ever thought about that? I think the answer we actually find later in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 5, where the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus had to learn obedience. He had to learn obedience even through suffering. Christian, that is a mind-blowing statement. Your God had to learn obedience. Let me lean into one way that might matter for us as God's people. This past week, I sent an email to a group of pastor friends that I am very close to, and I said, "Hey guys, I've been at my new church for 6 months, and I think I'm working too much. I'm in deep. Give me some advice." One of my friends called me. He didn't know I was preaching on this passage, and he doesn't know that he's being quoted this morning, but he is. And he said, "Here's some things you need to think about, but here's the most important one. If Jesus had to learn obedience, why did you think you could just show up and be awesome?" Ouch. It's true. Friends, we all have to learn. None of us arrive in this life. Our lives are a constant process of learning. We are being conformed to the image of one who had to learn obedience. We are always learning and growing, and God is shaping us. Everything that happens is a way that God is teaching us. It's one thing you've got going on here in this initial part of this text. Another thing that's interesting is to note that Jesus, the Messiah, is really subverting expectations for what the Messiah would be and do, and in particular, where he would go. The important places in Israel were Jerusalem and Judea. That was the place where Messiah was supposed to do his work, not Galilee. Galilee was unimportant. Galilee was the Wild West. It was the frontier. It was like West Texas. Maybe? No, I don't know. I'm trying to relate. I'm trying to learn Texas. Galilee was a place with loose morals. Maybe that's unlike West Texas. I don't know. Galilee was not a place anyone went who mattered. And this shows us something. It reminds us that significance is measured differently in the kingdom. Significance is measured differently in the way and the kingdom that God is building here on earth. And the way things begin are not the final measure of their significance and their importance or unimportance. That's hard for us, because we so frequently want to do things for Jesus that are indisputably significant. But it could be that the most significant things we do in this life are actually really, really ordinary. Raising kids, loving our neighbors, things like that. Reflecting on this week, I was reminded of a scene in C.S. Lewis's amazing book, The Great Divorce. On the story of the Great Divorce, the premise is that a busload of people from hell get to spend a day on the outskirts of heaven. And so we're following this man around who is a shadow. He's not a real person. And heaven is so real, even the grass hurts his feet. And he sees a woman walk by who is glorious beyond anything he has ever seen or imagined. And he asks this angel standing next to him, like, who is that? And the angel says, oh, she's one of the great ones. But you wouldn't know her name. Every child she encountered became her child. Every neighbor she met became her neighbor. She was faithful in the small, ordinary things. And in heaven, she was incredibly significant. Friends, God measures significance differently in his kingdom than we do here on earth. Jesus being from Galilee is a great picture of that. Note also what Jesus preaches. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus preaches the same sermon that John the Baptist preaches. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice, first of all, there that the kingdom is the grounds for our repentance, not the result of it. Jesus isn't saying repent so that the kingdom will come. He is saying the kingdom has come, the kingdom has arrived. Repent. We are responding to the kingdom with repentance, not ushering it in. Think also of that great passage in Romans chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul tells us that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance, not our repentance that secures God's kindness. We are always responding to what God is doing. And even that word repentance, the Greek word is metanoia. And it means to change, to turn around, to go the other way. And it's this picture of a complete change in direction. In the kingdom, it means to turn from our sin to Christ, to holiness, to obedience. And what's fascinating is that it seems from this text that the word of Christ accomplishes what it commands. The preached word does what it asks of people. One commentator, Mr. Bruner, who we keep returning to time and again in this series, and I think you've got this on the front of your bulletin, he says this: when Jesus says, turn around, he releases with that word, even to us to hear it today, the spiritual power to turn around, or the power to ask for power to turn around. So then, the words turn around are not mere words. They are God's words, and so enabling. This is the God who spoke, and the universe came to be. When he says, repent, he enables, he empowers us to do that. It's really, really profound. We'll come back to this idea that God's word is accomplishing what it is calling us to do. You get into the second vignette here in verses 18 to 22. And Jesus calls in these verses his first disciples. We meet Andrew and Simon, later called Peter, who are throwing a net into the Sea of Galilee, probably a circular net used to catch fish with, maybe even catch bait fish. Jesus sees them, says, follow me, and immediately they leave their nets and follow him. Going a little further, Jesus meets these two brothers, James and John, whose only claim to fame at this point in their lives is to be the sons of Zebedee. They're sitting in a net, or it's not sitting in a net, they're sitting in a boat, working on their nets with their dad, Zebedee. Jesus calls them, and immediately they leave their boat, they leave their nets, they leave their father, and they follow Jesus. When Jesus says, follow me, that is rabbi speak. Ancient Jewish rabbis, when they told students to follow them, that was an invitation to be their student, to be their apprentice, to come and live and learn and be part of their school. And the way that normally worked, the way that relationship was normally formed in the ancient world, is that students would go and petition rabbis to be their students. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus recruits students to his school. You see, friends, no one comes to Jesus on their own power. Jesus must call us to himself. If you let that sink in to your heart, if you let that sink into your mind, that is a humbling truth. It is humbling to recognize that you did not come to Jesus because you get it better than other people. It's humbling to think about the fact that you didn't come to Jesus because you're just more honest about who you are and the fact that you need help. We come to Jesus because Jesus wants us to come. We come to Jesus because Jesus has called us to come. Again, friends, Jesus' word does stuff. It does what it sets out to do. It accomplishes all of God's purposes. When Jesus calls, people come. Not only does his word empower repentance, his word empowers our ability to follow him. It empowers our discipleship. God gives what he commands. God empowers what he calls us to do. But there's something else I think we see in this little vignette here, these short three verses. Because I think we see something about the nature of discipleship. It's important when we try to put ourselves in Bible stories that we do it thoughtfully and we do it carefully, because it is damaging to do it thoughtlessly. It is damaging to put ourselves in Bible stories as, for instance, the hero, as if the point of the David and Goliath story is that you are David and you need to go and conquer the Goliaths in your life. That you need to be more like David or be more like Daniel. Those are good things to be, for the most part. You don't always want to be like David. He blows it pretty majorly several times. But we just have to be careful when we try to figure out where we fit in a Bible story. So looking here at these first disciples who are called, it's important to note not all of us are called to leave our vocations and to leave our families to follow Jesus. Some of us are, but not all of us are. Not all of us are apostles like these four men are. However, when Jesus calls us to himself, he is calling us away from all of the things we normally use to construct an identity for ourselves. He is calling us away from using our work to build an identity for ourselves. He is calling us away from even our family as a way of building an identity for ourselves. When Jesus calls us, he is saying, from now on, you will be defined by me and what my love will do to you. But there's more. We're not all called to be apostles like these four men here. But all of us are called by Jesus to be part of what he is doing in the world. When Jesus calls us, he calls us alongside himself in his mission to fill the earth with God's glory. He is calling us to be a part of that. So we're not all called to be pastors or missionaries or evangelists, but we are all called to be part of God's mission. And if that seeps into your bones, it will radically change the way that you think about your work and your family and your neighbors. Because suddenly the way you raise your children is part of God's mission as you teach them what it means to walk and to follow Him in a broken world. Suddenly the way you relate to your landlord or the way you relate to your neighbors or the way you relate to your coworkers is a beachhead in the kingdom moving forward, because you are learning what it means to follow Jesus. You are learning what it means to see the kingdom grow and expand as you relate to other people, as you bear God's image and treat them as if they too bear God's image. Even something as simple as putting fresh cut flowers on a dinner table is a protest against the despair of living in a broken world. That too can be part of God's mission in the world. I believe I've quoted Chris Wright to you before, early on perhaps, but he says this in his book, The Mission of God. It is not so much the case that God has a mission for His church in the world as that God has a church for His mission in the world. God doesn't have a mission for His people. He has a people for His mission. We are called because we are the plan. We are God's people. We are the plan to advance the kingdom in the world that He has made. Jesus brings us alongside Himself in that mission. And we get down to this final vignette here in this passage, verses 23 to 25. We see Jesus going about His ministry. He goes throughout Galilee. He teaches, He preaches, and He heals all kinds of diseases and afflictions. And great crowds come from all over to hear Him, to see Him, to be part of what is going on. The kingdom is breaking in. That's what you're seeing in these verses. The kingdom has come. And these verses actually give us a picture of what the kingdom is like. Notice, Jesus does not just teach and preach. Jesus also heals. You see, friends, the kingdom is a place where sin and its effects are coming untrue. The kingdom is a place where sin and its effects are coming untrue. One commentator noted this. He says, Jesus does not even concern Himself with the accepted rabbinical teaching, the teaching of the rabbis, that physical and mental ailments were the result of personal or family sin. There is suffering before Him. Suffering that has been offered to Him. Malformation, mental anguish, paralysis of soul and body, torment and oppression of all kinds, the full gamut of human subjugation to the forces of evil. And God, in His utter simplicity, can only do one thing: heal it and turn an ocean of suffering into a great swell of rejoicing. Jesus is healing in these verses everything from physical ailments and diseases and chronic conditions to demonic oppression, even to mental illness. The Greek word that's translated in the ESV as those having seizures has sort of a double meaning. It could mean seizures. It could also mean those struggling more broadly with mental health. Friends, Jesus in these verses reveals Himself to be not only the Lord of our wills. He's not just the Lord who looks at us and says, repent, and enables us to repent. He doesn't just look at us and say, follow me, and we can follow Him. He is the Lord of everything, our cells and even our synapses in our brains, the Lord of all. The great theologian Abraham Kuyper, after whom I named my golden retriever. It's true. He said, there is not one square inch in all of the creation about which Christ does not cry out, this is mine. This belongs to me. He is the Lord of all. And so then in these verses, in these three scenes we have from Jesus's early ministry, what we actually have is a picture of what Jesus is always doing to and for us. Jesus comes to us where we are, even if we are in a place that is seemingly insignificant. He comes to us. He calls us out of sin. He calls us to follow him in holiness and mission, and he is making us as healed people, signposts of the kingdom, making us pictures of his grace. In many ways, these three stories give us a summary of the Christian life. We spend our whole lives repenting from sin, following Jesus, and living as signposts of God's rule and reign over the earth. You see, friends, in Jesus, the God who spoke the universe into being, who fashioned galaxies and grasshoppers and plants and platypi, who made the blue whale and who made bacteria, has taken on flesh and come into the world, and he is bringing his kingdom with him. Friends, God calls us when we wouldn't come. He gives us faith. He grants us repentance. He makes us part of what he is doing in the world. He empowers our obedience, and he heals us and makes us pictures of his grace. This passage is a snapshot of the truest story about the world. In Jesus, God has come to make everything sad come untrue. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that when we walk into the brokenness of this world, it is easy for us to think that you are not at work, that you are not sovereign, that your kingdom is a distant hope, not a present reality. Father, we pray that you would protect us from despair. We pray that you would protect us from doubt. And we pray that you would grant us faith and repentance and obedience. We pray that you would empower our obedience afresh each morning. Teach us to walk in holiness. Let us be pictures of your grace in this broken world. Father, help us to see how our work and our relationships and our vocations are all part of the way you are building your kingdom. And give us grace to be about your business in the world. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.